told John what I'd be speaking about today, and of course he responded, as every song leader does, "Great, death. I have a whole folder full of hymns about death I was looking forward to lead." It's a hard topic to pick out songs for, but that's a great one, and I enjoyed that very much. We're going to continue talking today about the three places that we began talking about last week. I showed a little map on the screen. As people of the Hebrew faith of the Old Testament scriptures might have seen the universe, there's earth, the place where we are, heaven, the place where God is, and today's topic, the grave. Some of you astutely noticed, I think, last week, hey, there's some stuff missing from that map, and you're correct. You say, well, I don't see hell up there. Do we not have any notion of hell? It's kind of like if I show you a map of the United States, and you say, hey, I don't see Portugal on there. It's not that I don't believe in Portugal. It's just not on that map, okay? In fact, it'll come up today in the course of the study. One of the things that happens is Jesus redraws the map for us in the New Testament and changes the way we see the world and introduces an idea and changes it in a way that's very dramatic. But before we get to him doing that, the world as people would have seen it and as it's described in the Old Testament is a map about this big. And it has a place where God is, a place where we are, and a place where we all are going. It has various names if you read the Old Testament. It's sometimes translated as the grave or personified as death. In the Hebrew text, it'll be Sheol, and some of your English translations, not knowing any better what to do with it, will just take the Hebrew word and drop it into English and say, you figure it out, and it will actually say Sheol in several of the verses today. Another word in the Hebrew text that sometimes comes across is Abaddon, a place of destruction. In the Greek text, we'll get the word Hades in the New Testament. And the same thing happens a lot of times in English translations in the New Testament, where they don't know what to do with it, so they'll just drop the word Hades in the text and say, you figure it out. Because it's a pretty murky place, and we don't feel like we know very much about it. Everyone, at this point in the story, everyone who's ever gone there has stayed there. And so humanity has seen it as a door that you pass through, but it's a one-way trip. We know there is something there, but that's about all that we have known. So in the Old Testament especially, when you read about death, and it talks about death a lot, the grave is described as an absolute and unavoidable end. Okay, if there was one thing the ancient man knows, it's that everybody dies and the dead stay dead. It's a road down which all of us must walk. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? The rhetorical questions the psalmist is asking. Nobody, right? If you're alive, you're going to die. If you go to be dead, you're going to stay dead. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Ecclesiastes is probably the Bible's most cynical book, because it was written, and I don't mean that in a bad way, it's still the voice of God, but it's instead of the voice of God passing through a young man in love, like Song of Solomon, it's the voice of God passing through a very old, cranky man. And he's bitter and grumpy, and he has a lot to say, and God's going to use him to say it, but it comes across with a concern towards death that is just downright irritable. I was going to make a point today about, I turned 40 in a month. And that's exactly how it feels.
Excuse me, Ben.
Yeah, thank you. You are excused. Yeah. I'm going to turn 40 in a month, and I was going to make a joke about how old that makes me feel, and I'm starting to feel like Solomon. And then I thought how offensive that would be to Bill Nelson, who just turned 70. I don't want to make him feel old in any way. It would be so rude if someone got up here and just over and over again said how old Bill Nelson is. Or anything like that. So I'm just going to leave that part out. It's not part of the lesson. You're welcome, Bill. I'm not going to include it. But you get the sense when you read Ecclesiastes that there's a little bit of grumpiness there because he's seen a few days. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. He says, you die, and you're dead all over, and that's it. And it's just the unavoidable conclusion. Also in Ecclesiastes, you'll hear a lot of references to the fact that death is a great equalizer. For a poor man, that was a great joke, right? You had everything in life, I had nothing. Guess what? We both end up dead and we both end up dirt. How funny is that? For the rich man, say, like Solomon writing Ecclesiastes, that was really disappointing and frustrating to think, I spent my whole life, I did all these things, and at the end of the day, we're both dirt. So here's this line from chapter 9. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. A living dog is better than a dead lion. I love that line. A living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Bah humbug. I mean, it's the grumpiest of sentiments. Living dog, better than a dead lion, right? No matter how great you are when you're dead, it was just this pitiful and depressing despair that you hear in so many of these texts. Same chapter, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. If you've got something to do, do it. Because where we're all headed, it won't matter. It's both true, but it's the most cynical, depressing version of a true statement. Right? He's not wrong. Death is sort of like that. But you can see the picture as it was portrayed in the Old Testament was pretty grim. Metaphorically, in the Old Testament, when we talk about death, it's described as a great big mouth with a ceaseless appetite. And ultimately, it just swallows everybody. So Isaiah 5 and verse 14, therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Are you rich? Are you partying? Are you happy? Death's going to swallow you up. Proverbs 27:20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Only thing greedier than you is death. It seems to be hungry for everybody. Again, pretty grim sentimentality about the idea of death, that third space in the Old Testament scriptures. And so, when you come to the New Testament, what was the conventional wisdom of the day? Informed, at least in part, and we'll get to the other part in a moment, but at least in part by things they had read in their scriptures. Everybody dies, the dead stay dead. And they found any other idea somewhat laughable. So Luke 20, verses 27 through 33, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died in the resurrection. Therefore, whose wife shall the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Now we hear that and think it's kind of a silly question, but you get the idea. The Sadducees were kind of intellectual. They were the thoughtful, well-to-do class of first century Jewish society. And what you're hearing here is something that you can probably recognize. Thoughtful people found the idea of a resurrection kind of absurd. I think we have this backwards. We think ancient man was really naive. And so they were willing to believe that you could be raised from the dead, and now us modern people were really smart and we know better. History says the exact opposite. Ancient man, if he knew anything, it's that everybody died, the dead stayed dead. He was acquainted with death more than anyone in this room. The ancient man saw death on every hand, and he knew it was real, and he knew you died, and he knew you stayed there. They found the idea of resurrection absurd. And the smarter that you were, the more absurd you found it to be. If you go to Athens in Acts chapter 17, Paul gives his great gospel sermon to the Athenian philosophers. And at the very end, he says, God has declared his son by raising him from the dead. And at that point, people start laughing out loud and ridiculing Paul. That's the silliest thing we've ever heard. They aren't naive. They know how death works. They're more convinced of it than you are. Thoughtful people in the ancient world, and even some that weren't, found the idea of a resurrection very silly. And so they concocted these little stories that they could tell, you know, these questions they would ask to show you how naive you were if you dared to think there was hope beyond the grave. a lot about a man who had a wife and the wife, you know, their brothers and married, and it's complicated and convoluted. What about that, Jesus? What will you do? I'm reading out of Luke's account for this lesson, but I like the answer in Matthew's account a little better because it's punchier. In Matthew, Jesus says, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." He says, "You don't know what you're talking about, and you don't know who you're talking about. You have missed something of great significance. You read all those passages that Ben just read. You read all those passages about death and you understood them. You just didn't read the rest of them." Job 26 and verse 6 says it like this: "Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering." Death was pretty bad, absolutely. But it didn't have any power over God. And the Old Testament never claimed such, quite the opposite. The Old Testament consistently claimed that the final victory of God would be won over death. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering. Pause there. Remember how we said that death was this great big open mouth that swallows everything? Isaiah says, there's a bigger mouth. There's a bigger being, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." The very identity of God is tied to this fact. How will you know who God is? If you have a religion and you have a God, and your God is not more powerful than death, then your God is not the most powerful force in the universe. But look at all the ancient religions and how many of them. The gods might not die themselves, but they had to accept the mortality of man as just a fact. People went to the grave and they don't come back. The idea of resurrection is just basically missing in the ancient world. People don't think that. They didn't even imagine their gods as doing it very often. Israel says, "Let me tell you how you'll know you've found God. When we see someone defeat death, that's when we'll say, 'Behold our God.' That's the one we've been talking about. That's the one, because there's no force on earth that he cannot master." So the scriptures teach us, yes, death would defeat us. Absolutely correct. You will lose to death. But scripture never said that death would defeat God. Quite the opposite. It said the way you'll know he is God is that he will defeat that very force we could not. And so in the New Testament then, the triumph of Christ is expressed in exactly those terms. This is that first great gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, that this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you have crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." At the cross, humans harnessed the greatest power at our disposal, the power that itself is conqueror over us. And we took a man we did not like, we took a man we could not tolerate, and we put him to death. And we say, "There, that'll do for him." And Peter says, that was just the beginning. Because all of you may lose to death, but the scripture never suggested that God would lose. In fact, quite the opposite. It says, it was not possible for him to be held by it. If death could defeat this man, he would not be God, and this man is God. God cannot lose to the grave. God is victorious. Behold our God, as Isaiah would tell us. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Over all the earth, there's been this scary, shadowy place and this scary, shadowy force, this scary, shadowy idea of death that has reigned over all of us. Every one of us, every day, we not think about it every moment of every day, but all of our plans are lived under the shadow of the idea that we will die. No longer Jesus Christ. Death does not reign over him. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. and has a victory over the grave. Revelation 20 describes it in this way. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is where, if this were a sermon about hell, this is where I would comment that this is the teaching of Jesus and his disciples kind of redrawing the map. You were concerned that the great end of humanity, the thing you should be worried about was death. Oh, God's going to defeat death. Death is going to be empty. In fact, death itself is going to be tossed into a lake of fire and dealt with. Jesus would say it this way, don't fear those who are able to destroy the body. Fear those who are able to destroy both the body and soul in hell. There's something to be worried about. It's not death. Death is going to lose this battle. And so in our map then, what happens in the New Testament, it never denies what the Old Testament says about death for you. But it simply reminds us and enacts the victory that had been promised. That place, the grave, has no place in the story of God. That place that was born of our sin and rebellion against God will ultimately be triumphed over and defeated. And it already has. The first body is out of the grave. Jesus rose on a Sunday morning, and that victory has begun. So back in our text of Luke, speaking with the Sadducees, Jesus says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to obtain of that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. There's a little bit of mystery in there about, anytime somebody brings up, and like the angels, then I say, what? I don't know much about angels, and so I'm not sure exactly what he's going on to there. But his point seems to be, you're underestimating how fully the conquest of death is to be. It's going to be different. Life itself will be different. Why do we get married? Again, think like an ancient person, not a modern person. Modern person gets married because, you know, it's the next stage in life, or, you know, the companionship or something. The ancient person got married to have kids. You got married, you had a family, because you were going to die. You were going to die, and you didn't want your name and your family to wink out with you, and so you got married and you had kids. Marriage was your answer to death. Weddings were your answers to funerals. Jesus says, well, death's gone. We don't have to worry about that anymore. It's just not a concern. In this age to come, it's simply different. Life itself is different. Paul will say it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Again, same kind of question Jesus is responding to. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. He said, when you plant a seed, what comes up? A seed? No, a plant, like something more glorious and grand and bigger than you could have imagined, starts with what you put in the ground. He says, so it is when we bury someone, we're planting in hope, and God is raising up something far better. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of humans, and other of animals, and other of birds, and other of fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is another. One glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. That sounds like a weird rant of all the things in the encyclopedia, but what he's trying to say is, you're just imagining being you again. All you can imagine is, well, I guess maybe, possibly I won't die. And Paul says, you're not getting it. God is the creator of diversity of things. And the you that will be in the resurrection is as different as you from a rabbit. A different from that little star in the sky that's a little speck you can barely see to the sun that gives the whole day light. That's how much difference there is. God is not limited in making what he made the first time around. When he remakes you in the resurrection, you will be something more and something grand. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. When death is defeated, it's not merely an event that will stop happening. Life itself has changed. Everything is different. The promise of the resurrection is not merely an event in your life, it is the beginning of a new life. It is something wonderful and grand that you should not be able to imagine. If you feel confused by it, like the Sadducees, you're in fantastic company. If you feel a little confused and daunted by the idea of a resurrected life, then you're finally getting it. Because it is a challenging notion that everything could be made. We have never experienced, think about this, we have never in our life experienced 1 second of living without the knowledge of death in the world. So of course I can't imagine what an eternity without it would be. But that's the kind of difference the scriptures speak of, the kind of conquest that God is promising. And so at the end of our text in Luke, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. In the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And this is the funny end of the passage. The Sadducees had come with their clever riddle. This has probably stumped every Pharisee that ever asked it of. They come to Jesus, and Jesus not only has an answer, he has his own riddle back. He says, not only do you not understand the resurrection, I don't think you understand death very well. He says, what if I told you that even the dead aren't as dead as you think they are? Remember way back when God said to Moses, hundreds of years after Abraham was in a tomb and Isaac was in a tomb and Jacob was in a tomb, he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. How is God their God if they are no more? How is that possible? And he doesn't even answer it. He just leaves it out there and says, that's interesting, isn't it? What he's trying to tell them is, not only do you not understand the resurrection, you don't understand death. And you don't understand the power that God has over it. So I'll conclude today, if you'll permit it, with just a few words reminding us that even now, death is less mighty than we believe. I don't often throw in poetry in a sermon, but once in a while, we all need a little John Donne in our life. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Would you bow with me in prayer? God, help us to believe in your power over the grave. Help us to know that the greatest power in this world is not the death that faces us, but the God who has triumphed over it through his Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to wait for that day when you empty the grave and we begin a life anew with you and your kingdom, world without end, in Jesus' name. Amen.